Well, greetings in the name of Jesus, who gives us the plan of salvation. And it's just with new believers class starting, it's just good to think back about where you were at the beginning. One of the things with the Church of Ephesus is that they left their first love, and they were patient, and they were weary, and these things started to fall by the wayside. And so think back to the first time when you received God's love afresh, and it's a blessing. And anyhow, some of that does come out again this morning. Continuing the study in Ephesians is where I'm going. And so the last time we had looked at the first couple verses in Ephesians 1 there, and it's split into two sections. As we recall, some little bit of review, is the first three chapters are the believer's position in Christ. So it's the bedrock of what we do later on. Okay, so chapters 1 to 3 establish the believer's position in Christ. Part 2 is chapters 4 through 6, and that is the practice of the believers in Christ. And so we're starting with the position, where we start from, the bedrock, we're putting it underneath, and then from there, we live out of that. And so last time there was a need for understanding God's will, and the difference between decree and desire, God's will of decree. Things that will be carried out, right? No one can change it, not even Satan. No power on earth can change it. It will be carried out. Then there's the will of desire, things that God commanded, but there's free choice, and you have to decide. So that's kind of the first little bit, and now we get to the second section of chapter 1. So just an short introduction. I enjoy fishing. And I remember as a little boy, we would go fishing with my dad and the brothers. And with that in mind, we used to go to a neighbor's pond close by, Titus Martin. He stocked the pond with different types of fish. And it was always a lot of fun. And so one evening after supper, we had decided we're going to go fishing. Maybe it was probably prior to that. But we decided we're going to go fishing. And so some of us have caught a fish or two. I don't think I caught any. And I think my youngest brother, Danton, hadn't caught one either, and he was complaining about not catching a fish. He was fairly young. Anyhow, well, while we were there, he probably caught the biggest of fish, and it was about as tall as he was, right? And just incredible. And you could say, wow, it's not really being held a lot closer to the lens. It's actually really big. What I remember is that it was about the size that he was when he pulled it out of the water, a little boy with a fishing rod bending and... there's a fish. And I was like, yeah, whatever. He just probably caught something. But I just remember that. Fishing. I want to talk about a different type of fish this morning. Did anyone ever hear of carfish? There's a garfish. But anyone hear of carfish? If you did, I would be surprised. Okay? Because it's not actually a real fish. But it's an AI generated. But what it's actually going to be is hopefully an acronym to remember some of the principles God gives us in the second part of Ephesians 1, okay? Second part of Ephesians 1, and we'll come back to this. There's kind of an outline of what we'll be looking at throughout this morning. The title of the message is Carfish, and we're focusing on the second section, which is a Jewish-style poem, okay? It's about being in the position of God's grace through Christ's work. God's grace through Christ's work. And how does it affect us? Well, I think it's very, very foundational. You know, the third verse of this one song that we sang at the beginning, Rescue the Perishing, it says, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Okay? Grace can restore. But it's a foundation that we all need to live out of. If we don't understand God's grace, it's really hard to live a joyful, a peaceful, strength-filled life as a believer. And so how do we view ourselves as saved in Christ? There's a lot of young believers, middle-aged believers, older believers. You hear different people talk about this in their journey, but there's some condemnation that the tempter will give and doubt about God's promises. And you hear this come up about the uncertainty of their salvation experience. Or maybe they didn't know for sure. There wasn't an exact time when they gave their life to the Lord. And so there's these times of uncertainty. And I think at times, when I was a young person, I felt like I was fishing. I was just going through scripture trying to find anything that would be caught, that would somehow keep me going and provide the sustenance for the day to live my spiritual life. And so as a teenager, as I got older, and I gave my life when I was about 11, and then 13 through 16, as I got older, I felt as if I couldn't be loved. There's some things going on in life and things I was processing. And so I didn't have that bedrock to fall back on and to go back and say, here are the promises of God. And so I think it's very important. So I understood the holiness of God and compared it to who I was. And we're good at this. We understand that God is a holy God. And then we compare it to who we are. It made me despise myself, and this can be called contempt, or a hatred for someone, self, contempt. And then we hide in secret in what we can call shame. And it's in our shame that we choose to move to either life or death. Okay, we either move towards the cross in a restoration and a redeeming where we can then find life, or we bury it. And we move towards the works of darkness and trying to deal with the past. Move to life or death. Move toward God or towards works of darkness. And so what does shame do? Well, shame locks in lies that we came to believe about ourselves. So as a young person, if I feel that I can't be loved or I feel like I'm not accepted in God's eyes, that is very, very huge. As a teenager, you then work to be accepted. You then try a whole bunch of things in order to have this bedrock principle of being accepted in the eyes of God, trying to be fulfilled. So there's different things. Some people think, I'm ugly, I'm fat, I'm dumb, I'm not accepted, or I'm not valued, I'm not worthwhile, I'm not responsible. And so it doesn't have to be a huge lie. But if Satan tells you it often enough, for a long enough period of time, or someone tells you it often enough, for a long enough period of time, you believe that's just inherent about yourself. So when shame shows up in the life of the believer, even middle-aged believers, older believers, they sometimes cower back because of what was in the past. And so sometimes believers, they think that they can't do it. And so we jerk back. We can't do it. Which is partially true, right? We can't do it as believers. We can't do it. That is true. God can. But God can also do it through you. Okay? God enables us to live out of that. So one of the questions, I think, as we start to think about some of these principles given us in the second section, is there shame in your life? Do you have an immediate response that you can't do it about something, or that maybe you don't feel accepted or chosen or adopted or whatever else? Is there shame in your life? And so this passage, I think, gives everyone who feels as if they have no worth, infinite worth. Those who feel like they have no purpose or no value, some value. A purpose. It gives everyone who feels as if they can't be loved God's redemptive work of love. And this is how it is. It's laid out here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Let's read that. It is an awesome section of scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And before we get into the rest of it, there's some of these words in here, predestinated, chosen, some of these things can start to be used for a doctrine called predestination. And so I want to quickly address that. I want to get it out of the way, and maybe I shouldn't say it like that, but I feel that way in some ways with these phrases. And so the danger of this doctrine is real, okay? If you actually believe that that's the case, that there is no hope for a select group of people, I'm either saved or I'm not saved, okay? Carries into all of life if you live that way. I believe that God has adequately in Scripture reiterated again and again, that every man is able to be saved and that no man is raised to a higher level than any other man in the way of being chosen to be saved. Okay, everyone can be saved and no one's better than anyone else. Let's look at John 3:16, common verse. You guys can say the word when we get to it. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever. Does that sound like one person or certain people can be saved? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Romans 1:16, not as common of a verse, but it is fairly common. For I'm not ashamed, at least the first part is. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. There's no prerequisite. If you're thirsty, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 9:33, as is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And there's more verses, okay? This is not saying that one person is going to be saved, another person is not going to be saved from a predetermined idea that God chose you or did not choose you. That is a false doctrine. Dale Moody used to say that whosoever wills shall be saved. Whosoever will shall be saved, and whosoever won't will not be. It's up to you. Whosoever will shall be saved, whosoever won't will be lost. Whosoever trusts God, whosoever believes God, and whosoever calls on God will be saved. And that is a blessing. It's a huge blessing, and we take it for granted. But don't let predestination in any way in our lives. It's not a maybe. You will be. The first step in understanding our position as believers and understanding that all of us can come to repentance, all of us can be saved, and all of us can be redeemed. I think it's easy to say that, yes, that person can be redeemed or that person can be saved. But then sometimes we turn and look at ourselves and it's hard to see that God is also bigger and able to save us and redeem us. So we don't have to just sit there fishing, trying to hope that we'll catch something right and make it through the next day. Okay? God gives us his word and his principles and his promises. I think as we look back to the verse there in verse 4, it talks about according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. And I mentioned this a little bit in the holiness of God. But I think this is also partly what maybe leads to some of the doubts about salvation. That we should be holy. I think it's maybe specific to our Mennonite culture. Maybe not. It might be in general. But the emphasis on doing things that are right. We understand holiness and being set apart. And we understand that. And being called out, right? A true church is called out. They're separate from the world. And I think we get that. And it's not bad. This is actually good. So when a believer comes to the foot of the cross, they should be seeing their holiness in contrast to their unholiness, right? We should. That's part of why we come to Christ and recognizing we need a Savior. We should be seeing the unholiness in contrast to the holiness of God. We look and see the holiness of God and his call for his people to live holy, and then we realize we aren't holy at all, that God is holy, and then we think that God isn't quite big enough, in my case, to forgive my sin. But doesn't this kind of sound stupid? I was thinking about this. Doesn't it kind of sound stupid that we think, okay, little Damien Good thinks that the things that I've done cannot be overcome by a man who hung on the cross for all the world. Someone used to say that if you have this view that God cannot save you, you have way too big a view of yourself and a way too small view of God. A way too big of a view of yourself and a way too small view of God. because God is bigger than anything. It doesn't stop there. Satan loves to rob us then of our perceived power because of him whispering lies or false statements, right? And so I've used this little illustration. Did you ever tell someone a statement so that they don't do something? Well, I've done it already, right? Well, we're going to the cabin, so we don't want the children to get lost in the woods. So what do? Well, there's bears outside. So that way, we kind of, you know, keep them a little bit closer or something else. Well, Satan likes to do that to Christ's followers. Well, he tells us lies about something, hoping that he constricts us to a certain area so we don't step out in the power of Jesus Christ. And so I think that's sometimes what happens as we begin our journey in Christ. And I don't think it's supposed to be that way. Discount what the devil is telling you about God, and then read of God's promises from God and the blessings of God. So discount what you're hearing, okay? Discount what the devil or the lie is. Go back to Scripture and read of God's promises. So, moving on. In verse 3, it talks about spiritual blessings, right? Spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Understanding and recalling the foundation of our spiritual priesthood is a greater blessing than any material blessing we can inherit. Is that true? That understanding and recalling the foundation of our spiritual priesthood, of our spiritual bedrock, is a greater blessing than any material blessing we can inherit. Do I actually think that? That spiritual blessings are greater than material blessings. Someone had said, I don't know who it was from, I don't have the quote or who it was from, but it says, spiritual people use spiritual things to change their life, okay? And so we have these truths given to us in Scripture. Spiritual people use spiritual things to help change their life, but carnal people want spiritual things to bless their life, as if religion's an add-on or religious experience is an add-on to whatever we want to do in life, and that is not the case with Jesus. Salvation is not a do the best you can sort of thing, in which a cheap religious exchange, in which for our own goodness or for our own benefit, we ask God to forget the badness or forget the past. Salvation is the divine deliverance, okay? God's delivered you. He has delivered me. A divine deliverance accomplished through the blood of Christ. The other thought is that sometimes we bless God only for what? Sometimes we only bless God for material things. Thank you for the great harvest, or thank you for the rain, or thank you for the bump in pay, or whatever else it may be. But do we thank God? And we do sometimes, I think. Sometimes you hear as we're praying about something totally different, but we also then say, thank you for the plan of salvation. Value the spiritual blessings that we are given. And so going back, I had kind of pulled out as I looked over this section. And then also something that had kind of helped as well. Dwayne Weber wrote a book called Imparting. And in there, he has a section on identity. And he had a few of these words in there. But I had come up with the acronym. And I think some of those words are just maybe bedrock words in thinking about our spiritual life. So we have chosen in verse 4. Where are we at here? Chosen in verse 4. And in verse 5, adopted. Some people understand this idea of adoption better than others, but that we're adopted into the family. We're just in. We're a part of it. We're all the same. And then we were accepted in verse 6. The phrase, accepted in the beloved, is actually a really beautiful phrase. Accepted in the beloved. Redeemed in verse 7. Redeemed by ourselves? No. Through his blood, his shed blood on the cross. Verse 7, forgiven. Sometimes we think we can be redeemed, but maybe it stops with forgiveness. Okay, God has redeemed me, yes. Or he's redeemed the things I've done wrong or the things in the past. But can I actually be forgiven? Well, it says this there in verse 7. The forgiveness of sins. Okay, God sees it no more. It's under the blood. In verse 11, we now have an inheritance. Because of God's work and the things he's done in the preceding verses, we have what? An inheritance. Okay? Sometimes we think that, well, today I wasn't as good, or this week it was bad, and all of a sudden we change. Especially as a young believer, Maybe that was more of my problem, not quite understanding God's grace, and not that we abound in sin, or I'm trying to think of the word there, but taking advantage of sin and God's grace. But understanding that God doesn't just immediately change and now we're out of the family, right? It's not like Jackson is a part of the family 1 week and the next week he's out of the family. And it's not quite a true comparison, but it's not kind of the same idea. We have an inheritance. It's there. It's promised. It's waiting for us. And in verse 13, it gives us a little token or a stamp or a seal. You know how kings used to take some wax and they would take their, I don't know if it's a ring or whatever, and they put it in the wax and it puts that seal on the letter. Well, in the same way, God gives us a seal, and it's his Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit. In verse 13. And then 14, it gives us some of the idea of what it actually means then with the Holy Spirit. So have you been living in the grace of God, but not understanding the position of who we now are as his children? Okay, we understand God's grace, I think, in some ways, but then to actually, again, like that transition from looking at ourselves to looking at God can be hard, because sometimes we just stop and keep looking at ourselves. We need to transition to looking at God. The riches in which we can live, where no condemnation of the enemy can shake us, but we don't have to just guess and hope that we have an inheritance. The story is told of Hetty Green. Hetty Green left an estate valued of over $100 million. That's not that unusual in today's, right? There's plenty of people that have lots of money. Except she died in 1916, so this would have been a lot of money back then. And she lived like a pauper. She ate cold oatmeal in order to save on heating costs. She would not take her son to get medical help until she found a free clinic. When she finally found a free clinic, it was too late to save her son's leg, and they had to amputate it. Are we living in spiritual riches and the reality of God's storehouses of riches? Are we living like a pauper? Are we living like Hetty Green? We actually have a lot that we can fall back on, but we're just focused on this little section and we can't get over it. Are you living spiritually wealthy? We have the spiritual riches on which we can lavish in God's promises. And I want to then summarize all these things through a kind of extended reading, I guess you would say. But here's what has happened in God's work of grace. We have been chosen by God, okay? And I should just also clarify the word chosen. The chosen there is that God has foreordained, or he has brought it into motion long before, okay? Over the work of salvation, he has made it. He has chosen it. And we had nothing to do with this. God has brought it to be. He saves us. He does all the work, per se. We have no inkling, but he has chosen this path, and that's where we're at. We have been chosen by God for before the foundations of the world were even set in stone. He had a plan, and it was fulfilled in Christ. God chose to offer the plan of salvation to everyone, and for those who believed were set up, those who believe were to be set apart ones that have a different inner character. That's referring to the holiness, the hagios there in verse 4. Those who are now holy and without blame, okay? When we become a believer, we are now viewed as holy and without blame, pure and undefiled because of Christ's blood. Pure and undefiled because of Christ's blood. Without blame, before him in love, we're adopted into the family of Jesus Christ himself with open arms. You know, sometimes I still think of myself kind of as a head down Christian. Or maybe when we come to view God and there is a sense of humility, we fall at the feet of Jesus. But God welcomes me as a believer with open arms. I'm part of his family. And so when you see your children again after a long experience of time, or you see someone that you haven't talked to in a while or whatever else the situation, hey, how you doing? You give a hug. That is God's response to us. Open arms, all according to his divine decree, verse 5. And us with God's papers of adoption. I don't know, that mental image of papers of adoption, okay? It's done. Legally, there's papers signed, things are there. Like, you are adopted. God's papers of adoption are now accepted by God himself. In verse 6, because of the glory of his grace bestowed upon us By Jesus' redemptive work on the cross, the blood of Jesus has granted us the forgiveness of our vile, ugly sins, according to his overflowing storehouse of grace, wherein he, being the all-wise God, there in verse 8, made known unto us the mystery. And what's the mystery? His plan of salvation. The redemptive plan in which the end of time, he will gather together as one in heaven and earth together, where we as God's saints and children have, okay, you might know, you have an inheritance. After we that heard, trusted in the name of the Almighty God and believed. Verse 12, we in turn, saved by his plan of salvation, were given the Holy Spirit. There in verse 13, which is resemblance of a seal of God himself living inside of us as his purchased possession. And I think the other thing that really helps summarize this section up for me is the word earnest in verse 14. So after all these things, and he's given us the spirit of promise with his Holy Spirit, it says, which is the earnest. And what is earnest? I'll give you a little bit. It's the word, I think it's the Greek word arabon. I had studied this before, but falling back on it. Arabon, which means a pledge that is part of the purchase money or property given in advance, or you could say a security deposit. God has given us in advance his spirit, a down payment as part of the reality that will come with the inheritance. So God gives us the Holy Spirit to us as a guarantee, confirming that we belong to him and that he will do what he has promised. And so one of the, I think the second greatest thing after that is that just the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life is a comfort. When you can hear God's voice speaking to you through his spirit, it should reemphasize the fact that we are set apart, we're called out, and that we're a part of his. We're a part of his. The presence of the Holy Spirit is like a down payment, a deposit. It's a validating signature on God's contract, and it's all summed up in a redemptive day where he calls everyone together. And we as God's children are chosen. We are adopted. We are accepted. We are then redeemed, and we are forgiven, and we have an inheritance that's sealed by the Holy Spirit. So who am I in Christ? And so, also in Dwayne Weber's book, he also asks the question, who are you in Christ? And I think it's important to tell us ourselves that I am in Christ, and then these things. For some of us, there might be certain words that we feel like we can't quite view ourselves in the eyes of God. I'm accepted, or I'm chosen, or I'm adopted, or I'm redeemed, or I'm forgiven, or I have an inheritance. And when we say, I am, it's telling you a truth about God's work on the cross. So I want you to ask yourself, is there a word you struggle with about yourself in the eyes of God? Is there a word that you're struggling with? And then why? Why? Is there a lie that is holding you back in your spiritual journey with Christ that you're believing that isn't true about God or about yourself? Okay, some of these lies can start at a very young age, or they can start in our spiritual lives as we get older. Or is there shame in your life that has held you captive from living in the fullness of Christ's work? Like Heather Petty or whatever her name was. I don't think that was quite right. Heather Getty, maybe. Is it like that? Where we have so much at our fingertips, but we live like a pauper. For me, it was accepted in the beloved and forgiven by God himself. For you, it may be different. I am accepted in the beloved, and I am forgiven by God himself. The story of Billy is told that it happened many years ago in a small town in one of our southern states. One evening during an electrical storm, a bolt of lightning struck a house, setting it on fire. And the fire spread quickly and burned the house to the ground, and a man and his wife perished, but their child, an 8-year-old son, Billy, survived. They had no relatives, so the boy was placed in an orphanage. Those were hard years for Billy. Years of loneliness and rejection, and many times people would stop by looking for just the right boy to adopt. But Billy was passed over again and again. Finally, after 4 years, when he was 12, a couple came to the orphanage and interviewed three boys, all about the same age, and Billy was among them. The head of the orphanage said, "Well, which one do you prefer?" "Oh, we would like all three," was the reply. "Well, let me talk to them," she said, "and see what the response is." And two of the boys said they wanted to stay in the home, for the outside world threatened them. But Billy, he wanted to go. And so, for the first time, Billy belonged to a family again, and his new parents treated him as though he was always a part of that home. He had two brothers. They were natural children to his adopted parents. And however, as time passed, it was said that most folks thought Billy was their natural child as well, because he loved them so much and he began to take on their characteristics. And one day he told a friend, "I have two brothers who were born naturally to my parents, but they chose me, and I know that I am special to them." And so I think in some ways Billy is us spiritually. When we come into a new family, in the family of God, we are adopted, and we can say that we're special to God himself. And sometimes it's hard to personalize it for ourselves. God has adopted us when we belong to a new family. And the question I guess you could ask is, do you accept that you're in the family? Do you accept that you're in the family? You're a part of the body of Christ. God has given us these promises to us. Believe them, journey through life with them, and walk in them. These are his promises we can fall back on. What if I can't accept them as just that? That he has provided, that he has paved the way, that he has paid the way to walk in the newness of life and to be able to just walk freely, essentially. I think our Mennonite work ethic and culture in Lancaster and Lebanon counties is that we perform everywhere we go, right? We're working. We're creating. Things happen. We're good at that, okay? We're good at doing that. But this can also be transferred to a spiritual lie in that we must perform in order to find our identity outside some of these core principles. And so we have to do other things to make ourselves feel right in the eyes of God, that his blood is not sufficient to pay the price. Just to be accepted by Christ feels like too much sometimes. That the gift is so great. In the lie, we have to create value to be accepted and then maintain perfection in order to maintain our acceptance. Again, I'm not saying to take advantage of God's grace, but there's this lie out there that we somehow have to do a certain amount of things so that we can squeak by and have the inheritance. So I think we just need to stop. Stop looking at ourselves and look to Christ. Realize that Christ's blood has covered it and that you're redeemed. It's all been paid. The curse has been cured and we were released from that impending judgment. Acceptance on our end of Christ's works is humbling, right? Christ accepted us, and it's very humbling. At least it is for me. And you know what? That is why some people can never bow the knee. Oh, I've just done too much. God can't forgive me. God can't redeem me. There's too much. But if you as a child of God are still wanting people to accept you or like you or associate with you as being as a way of being accepted, it's a reality that we need to go back to Jesus. Okay? We might be searching for things outside of God to make us feel accepted. The day is coming when we'll be hated of all men. We had talked a little bit this morning in the prayer room, but we will at some point be hated of all men for Christ's name's sake. Okay, and we best be grounded. We better have some bedrock principles that we're going back to of God's promises, or when people no longer accept us in our communities around us. Oh, like, what do we do? Maybe we can't be so. No, God's promises are the bedrock, and we live them out. The notion that we are the children of God, his own sons and daughters, lies at the heart of all Christian theology and is the mainspring of all Christian living. A quote by Sinclair Ferguson. It's the heart. It's the heart. I am chosen. I am adopted. I am accepted. I am redeemed. I am forgiven. I have an inheritance, and I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. To live only knowing who we should be in Christ as a believer without experiencing the freedom ourselves is very tiring and frustrating, right? We kind of know that there is freedom, and yet we feel like we can't experience it ourselves. So there may be lies that the devil is planting in your life to say, oh, this isn't true about you, that you're not accepted or you're not redeemed or whatever you've done. That no, it's not true about you, but for everyone else it is. And if they actually knew who you were, God actually really saw all of you, which he does, you couldn't be forgiven. So I am statements, I think, are important. Maybe someone here today that just needs to accept themselves in the sight of Almighty God. Maybe there's a lie that needs renounced with the truth of Scripture, given in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Maybe we're struggling with one of the aspects of our identity in Christ. in the context and position of us as Christ followers. So an I am statement that I would say, I struggle with being accepted in the beloved, and so I would say, I am accepted. I also struggle with being understanding that he redeemed me completely, right? Redeemed. I could say, I am redeemed. So maybe some of you, maybe there's a word up there that you want to say publicly that I am, and then fill it in. Maybe it's chosen. Maybe it's redeemed. Maybe I am forgiven, right? Or I have an inheritance. Not if, but I have an inheritance through the work of Jesus Christ. Is there anyone that has an I am statement to share? I'm accepted. That's right. What else? Sometimes we don't want to say it out loud, but there's power in saying it out loud. All the devil's angels hear it. I am accepted, or I am, or I have. Anyone else? Don't want to take your opportunity away. I'm sealed. That's right. Well, they always said in school teaching, you got to leave the silence long enough. Because right about the time you're closed, someone's going to say something. Well, in the past, he chose us. In the present, he receives us. And in the future, he'll gather us. Okay? Don't forget that. In the past, he chose us. In the present, he receives us. In the future, he's going to gather us. And so may we as God's believers have these principles in our lives. Remember Christ's work, that his blood covered all of it, that we are forgiven, that we are redeemed, that we do have an inheritance. It's not just if. And don't give heed to the voice of the doubter and the condemner, because he loves to put the promises of God on a shaky foundation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here. Through Paul, written to Ephesus. And God, we thank you, Lord, that you've done that work that we could never do and that we could never pay for ourselves, and that you've taken us into your family, and that you have redeemed us, that you've forgiven us, and that you've laid out an inheritance for us to be received at the last day. And God, may us as believers live with the reality of the power of you and the storehouse of grace that you have, and the storehouse of love, and that we may understand more fully your redemptive work on the cross, and that we would not live scared and shriveled up into a certain corner, but God, that we would be in your name and in your power, be going out and living it out and giving heed to your word and not to the doubter, not to the condemner. God, we just ask these things in your name, that it'd be a reality at Myerstown this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen.